You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading is the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I have boasted to you, boasted to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be a ready and willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. Alrighty. 2 Corinthians 9. Following on from last week, where we talked about... These two chapters kind of go together, really. Chapters 8 and 9. And I guess you could say they're about money, which I talked about last week and said, you know, we've just had this big push about money and it feels weird talking about money some more. Like, it just seems like we're talking about money a lot. But it's in there. It's in the text. It's in the Bible. And it's these two chapters. And it's not, it's, I guess, you know, technically it's not just about money. It's about Paul collecting money, taking up a collection from the church in Corinth to take to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So that's the sort of context, but we get a lot of our, I guess, the biblical teaching on money from this passage. It's the most, you know, there's heaps in the Bible about money. Jesus teaches it, there's heaps in Proverbs, there's heaps in the rest of the Bible, but this is the longest, I guess, treatment, if you like, on the topic. And if you haven't listened to last week's sermon, you can get it online. I talked about the four principles of giving, and I talked about the first two from last week. Who remembers what the first two principles were from last week? Come on, put your hand up if you remember. Don't call it out. Just if you remember what they are, put your hand up. I want to see. This will be interesting. Who's actually? Wow. Okay. Oh, a few more. Yeah. That's all right. So, what were they? Generously and sacrificially. Okay, that the first two. Now we're going to get on to the next two tonight. But firstly, just want to get into the text a little bit, make a few comments, and look at how it begins in verse 1. I might grab someone. I'll grab a Bible. Thanks, yeah. He says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia." It's likely that Paul's in Macedonia at the time, so he's northern Greece, and Corinth is in southern Greece. So he's about 300 kilometres away to the north, and he's saying that Achaia, which is that's where Corinth is. It's a little island at the bottom of Greece. You can, if you go there today, sort of there's Athens, and then you go a little bit south, and you hit Corinth, and Achaia is like that region down the bottom, the south. Just think south of Greece. Saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. Now, I find this interesting. Paul has been boasting about them to the Macedonians. In fact, part of the reason the Macedonians gave so generously is because of what Paul told them about the Corinthians. And I actually think there's some pressure being applied here. Do you sense that? When you read it, it's putting a bit of pressure on, right? Am I tracking with anyone here? Is anyone awake here tonight? Good. Now, Paul says he doesn't want to be humiliated, to say nothing of them. Like he's saying that he has talked these guys up, the Corinthians, he's talked them up so much, and now they had better deliver or else they're going to look a bit stupid. The only thing I can think, this is what Paul's doing is, I think he's putting just the right amount of pressure. I mean, I have to think that. He's an inspired apostle. I could read this and go, I wouldn't do that. That seems a bit maybe manipulative or coercive or a bit too much pressure. But I think he's putting just the right amount of pressure. And so next he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. I think he's thinking really carefully about the amount of pressure he wants to put on them, and he's sending this delegation ahead of himself so that the pressure won't be too much. But he says that after he's put on what I would consider quite a lot of pressure, and it's interesting to me. It's interesting for me as a pastor to think about how much pressure do I put on you guys to do certain things. It's interesting, I think, as a parent, how much pressure do we put on our kids to do certain things? In some cultures, mainly ancient cultures, and even some modern ones today, I guess, mainly in Asia, I suppose, pressure from parents, teachers, and pastors is strong, almost absolute in some cases. Authority is almost absolute. But in our culture, it's the opposite. We live in a kind of no one tells me what to do culture, and that plays out in families, with kids, in churches, and I guess with the law even as well. Although law breaking is not a new thing, it's not unique to the West. People have broken the law always, But this gets us a little bit into duty and delight, which we're going to come to. Duty versus delight. And I'm going to come to that a bit later. But verse 6, the point is this. This is, I guess, this is the key verse, because you get the phrase there. The point is this. So you go, what's the whole point of chapter 9? Oh, Paul's told us. Good. The point is this. Thank you, Paul. That's great. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, this verse has been abused by prosperity preachers, because they fail to keep reading onto verse 10, which tells us that what we will reap if we sow generously. And it's not money. What do you think it is? If you have a look at verse 10, I'm doing a bit more kind of interactive tonight, Bible study style. That's how it's going to work. So that's why you need your Bibles in front of you. Now, verse 10, anyone see what we're going to reap? We sow generously. Righteousness. Thank you, Alice. Verse 10, he supplies need to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, verse 11 gives us a bit more. And I think it might help us, but it maybe makes it even a little bit harder. I had to think about this during the week. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So the question, let's think, let's do Bible study together now. How do these three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, fit together? This is important because this is the crux of the passage, and this is the web that we sort of need to untangle if we want to understand this passage. So what I want us to do, I want us to go back and look at the two Old Testament texts that Paul is quoting from, or I guess alluding to in verse 10, and they are Isaiah 55 and Hosea 10. And what I want to do is divide you into half. I don't know how that'll work exactly, but roughly down the middle, okay? And this half, I want you to look up Hosea 10, verses 12 to 13. And the other half of the room, this over here, Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. Got that? Hosea, these guys, you're in Hosea. These guys over here, you're in Isaiah. Okay, someone, can someone read out the Hosea passage, verse 12 and 13? Jackie, oh, she's even got the microphone.
Hosea 10, verse 12. Yep. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Then he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have ploughed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors.
Great, thank you. Someone, Isaiah 55. Daniel? Thanks, mate.
Now, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water together, make the things fall and sprout, your seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, and it shall not push back into my purpose. It shall succeed in the thing which I said.
Great. Okay, so the Hosea passage just gives us a bit more background, but maybe not a whole lot more help. But the Isaiah passage, what's the Isaiah passage about? Non-rhetorical question. What's the Isaiah passage about? Yes. Something about God. What is it? God's word. That's God's word. So what is the thing that God gives us which produces fruit? It's his word. It goes out from God's mouth and it says will not return empty but will accomplish its purpose. So what's he saying? I think, bring it back now to 2 Corinthians, back to Paul. What Paul's saying, I think he's saying, as we sow financially, God's word will go out, more of God's word will go out, and that will never be wasted because it will always result in accomplishing its purpose. And its purpose is in verse 11, to bring thanksgiving to God. Or, to put it another way from verse 13, they will glorify God. They will glorify God. Now, who are they? In verse 13, who are the they that Paul's talking about? Well, in this case, it's the saints in Jerusalem who are poor and needing money. When they receive this money that Paul's collecting and when they see that it's flowing from confession of the gospel in verse 13, they will glorify God because they know that this kind of activity doesn't come about by itself. This kind of radical generosity doesn't come about apart from the gospel. Apart from the gospel, Gentiles hated the Jews. Generally speaking, they hated the Jews. They're not going to give the Jews money under normal circumstances. But these Gentiles aren't under normal circumstances anymore because they've been saved. They've been redeemed by the radical grace and generosity of God. And so they feel love for these saints in Jerusalem and they feel compassion, and so they give generously to Paul's collection. Now, let's think about this for us. Some application for us. When we act in ways or do things that would not make any sense unless the gospel is true, God gets glorified. So God gets glorified the most when we do things that we'd never normally do under normal circumstances if the gospel wasn't true and we hadn't been radically transformed. This is why when Jesus says, love your enemies, says everyone loves their friends. What good's that? That's just, everyone's normal. Everyone loves people who are their friends. Calls us to love our enemies, Matthew 5. For he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So if we as Christians just do kind of run-of-the-mill, same as everybody else, generosity, God doesn't get glorified. He doesn't get glorified in the way he wants to be glorified. You see this? God gets glorified when we do things that we would not do normally. When we do things that only make sense because of radical grace. And this applies to giving away money, but of course it's not limited to that. It applies to all kinds of radical life decisions, choices that we make. You can imagine, can't you, the saints in Jerusalem praising God when they receive this money from Paul and Titus. But you can also imagine this would stir up, the people around them. So it would cause a stir sort of in the community as well, around them. People, as word got out, all this money has arrived from Greece, from churches giving money to this one church in Jerusalem. I think that's what Paul means in verse 12. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. I think that's what he means when he says overflowing. There's this kind of, trickle-on effect, overflowing effect. So all the people who are around them going, they're witnessing this. And they're going, man, that's amazing. All these Gentiles over in Greece they've got their act together, they've got organized enough, and they've given it to these people, and they've come over on a ship, and it's really dangerous, and it's a long, long journey through, and then they've to give this money to these other Christians in Jerusalem. It's amazing. One of the things that's been well documented by historians of the early church period is the reputation that Christians had for loving one another. And the stir that caused and the massive factor that was in the growth of the church. Rodney Stark, who's a guy I've been reading a bit of recently, he's a sociologist of religion and not a Christian for most of his life until very recently he became a Christian. And he wrote a very well-known book called Discovering God, which was tracing the rise of early Christianity, a subject that has fascinated many sociologists, like non-Christian sociologists, just how did Christianity grow from this tiny one guy, 12 people, to this massive movement so quickly? And this is what he writes. This is this is a long time before he became a Christian. This is in his book. This is what he writes. It's often been suggested that Christianity compensated people for their lives of misery by promising them a glorious life to come, often denigrated as pie in the sky. Possibly so, but it seems far more significant that Christianity actually made life much less miserable in the here and now. A truly revolutionary aspect of Christianity lay in moral imperatives such as loving one's neighbour as oneself, do unto others as you would have them do to you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. These were not just slogans. Members did support orphans, widows, the elderly, and the poor. They did concern themselves with the lot of slaves. In short, Christians created, he says, a miniature welfare state in an empire which for the most part lacked social services. And He goes on to say, I love this bit, in 362, when the Emperor Julian launched a campaign to revive paganism, all right, that's what he wanted to do, he recognised that to do so would be necessary to match Christian benevolence. And in a letter to a prominent pagan priest, Julian wrote, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, he's talking about the pagan priests, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. He's talking about the Christians. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. He says, but his challenge to the temples to match Christian benevolence asked the impossible. Paganism was utterly incapable of generating the commitment needed to motivate such behaviour. He's trying to revive paganism. He can't do it because he can't get the pagans to get off their butt and love each other and give to the poor, do acts of benevolence, do acts of charity. He can't do it. He sees this. He goes, man, the Christians can do it. If we've got any chance of reviving it, we have to outdo the Christians. And we can't do that. Just can't see it happening. It's not going to happen. Do you see what Rodney Stark is saying? One of the key factors in the growth of the church, in people becoming Christians and glorifying God, was Christian charity. Apart from the Holy Spirit, which of course Stark doesn't talk about in his books because he's not a Christian, he can't see it from that perspective. But just from the human perspective, if you like, that biggest source of growth or God's glorification, because they're the same thing, came from Christian generosity brought about through the gospel of Jesus. Do you see? We don't just give money away so that people will become Christians. That's not the only motivation, but it is one motivation. And here we see a living example of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds. Right? See your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And to do good, people can see it, they glorify God. That's what Jesus says in Matthew. It's what Paul's saying is going to happen with this collection money that he's bringing into Jerusalem. Okay, so now let's turn to the next two principles for giving that we began last week. So we had generous, we had sacrificial. Now we've got regular. Or I've actually tweaked this a little bit as I thought about it. I want to change it from regular to intentional. I still think regular is good. Regular is true and it's important. But intentional is a bit better, I think. And the fourth one is joyful, okay? So I've got regular / intentional and then joyful. So giving regularly is much better than if you can do it, then giving sporadically. Look at verse 7. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. The main driver here seems to be that it's intentional. Giving regularly means that you have to think about it, right? It's not just giving what's left over at the end of the week. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be deliberate, to be planned, to be thought out, and then regular. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, in chapter 16, on the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up so that there'll be money for the collection when I come. So he's actually instructing them on how to manage their money. Like I said, at the end of each week, set some aside. Like, be deliberate, be thought out, be intentional. Now, I confess, I have not always been good at this with my money, with having a budget. And it was really... It was only in the last year that for Annie and I, we started what we now refer to as prayer and budget night. It sounds hot, doesn't it? I didn't even have a budget until I got married. A lot of you guys, I'm going to talk to guys who are single, you kind of just, you don't need to, so you kind of cruise along a bit. And when you get married, you sort of think, oh yeah, okay, need a budget. And you get more intentional, which is good. My tendency in the past, what I've done is I just ignore money. I hate thinking about it. And I guess I told myself that it was godly not to think about it. You know, like, I don't concern myself with money because I'm so spiritual. it's done. It's not godly. And one day, Annie came and she said, it was about last year, I think she came and she said, now that we know Declan is going to be in kindergarten 2 days a week and you're going to be paid a bit more, and she said, what do you want to do with our giving? Do you want me to increase it or decrease it? And so I was tired and I really couldn't be bothered thinking about it. But then I realised, you know what, this matters. God cares about this. I need to sit down with Annie for a decent amount of time, crunch some numbers, and then pray, and then crunch some more numbers, and then make a thought through, pray through decision about how much to give, what holidays we can afford or not afford, because this year we've decided not to go on any holidays. You know, ask how much takeaway food we'll eat. And I tell you, at the end of the night, it felt good. It felt awesome. It was great. It was awesome, man. I'm so stoked with our budget and just having it, that well prayed through and thought through. It was like, man, it was a good night. I can't wait for prayer and budget night next year, this year. All right? It's going to be awesome. And you know what, as well, we fight about money way less. Not that we, you know, fought heaps about money, but now if something comes up, I can just say, or she can just say, that's not in the budget. We don't have to get into that whole, oh, we can't afford it, yes we can kind of argument, because we've had a budget, we both prayed about it, we both agreed this is a godly way to live in light of the gospel and the coming of Christ, and now it's awesome because we keep each other accountable, not to some standard of saving because we want to get rich, but to a standard of living because we're living for Christ. And we think about that every time we want to go see a movie. Every time we want to buy a new pair of shoes. Everything has been scrutinized and made subject to the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Christ, and it's awesome. It's awesome. Do you know how good it feels to be in control, to be deliberate about your budget, to have a purpose behind your budget? When I'm riding my bike home in the freezing rain and I'm wishing we had two cars, you know, but we made a decision, no, we're going to have one car. I immediately think, no, this is great, because only having one car means we're giving away more money, I'm storing up more treasures in heaven, and what I'm giving is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And I don't resent it at all anymore. Sometimes, maybe. The other day, maybe. But basically, I'm like, no, I'm freezing cold. Yep, I'm almost getting killed by this, because, man, tram, parked car, door opening, it's a bit hairy sometimes, you know, learn to go slow. Other day got here absolutely saturated, needed a change of clothes. It was just had to stand in front of the heater and dry off, you know. But it's all part of it, you know. You know it's good because you made a decision. Yep, we're just going to have one car. I'm going to ride my bike. Cool, right? Feels good. Make your giving intentional. Be deliberate about it. Have a budget. Get an Excel spreadsheet. Write down absolutely everything. Like I said, a lot of married people, you'll have done this. If you're single, do it. Need to do it. You need to get a budget. And like I said, I wasn't into this, you know, long when I was single. Single people, you need to get on it now. Have a budget. Know why you're spending, what you're spending. Have a good reason for all of it. Have reasons for everything you're spending. All right? You'll be amazed. Be intentional. And so many people, to be honest, are miserable about money because it controls them. And the Bible teaches that money is a great servant, but a terrible master. So get in charge of your finances. Get in control of them. Get a budget and make sure the budget serves you and not the other way around. This is just another area where being a Christian is super practical, super life-giving, because idols destroy us and money becomes an idol in our lives and it controls us, and it's a great servant but a terrible master, and so many people in the world are miserable because of money. Get in control of it. And the next principle then, if you do get in control of it, the next principle happens almost by itself. Almost by itself. Joyful giving. Okay? Joyful giving. Giving cheerfully. I know some people who say, well, I'm not cheerful, so I'm not going to give. Right? I've heard people say that to me. You, as a pastor, you hear everything. If that's you, I would say this. And this is what I said earlier about duty and delight. Okay? John Piper, whom I love, right? Maybe not so much man crush anymore, but used to have serious man crush on John Piper. Huge blessing to me and to the world. Just a great man of God and preacher and pastor. And one of the things he has brought to the table, I guess, reminded the church of, is that God, this is his slogan, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That is, when we are the most on fire for Jesus, we naturally are loving God and delighting in him, then God is glorified in us. Just like if I delight in football, then I'm glorifying football. I'm extolling it. And he's written, came out in his, you know, landmark book, Desiring God, which just unpacked this, you know. It's called The Life of Christian Hedonism. You've got to be, we're all hedonists, we're all pleasure seekers. Our problem is we're not serious enough about seeking pleasure. We need to get more serious about it, seek it in God, and when we are most satisfied in God, delighting in God, then we glorify God the most. Right? Now, there was a few questions and stuff, a few issues, and so he wrote this follow-up book called When I Don't Desire God. Because this was the thing, people going, this is great, love it, yeah. Hang on, what about when I don't desire God? Like sometimes I just feel, I'm not into it, I don't want to pray, I don't want to worship, I'm not hungry after God, you know? What do I do then? And so I wrote a great follow-up book, When I Don't Desire God, and I'm glad he wrote it because his first book did raise a lot of these kind of questions for me. Because, of course, there are times when we don't feel like doing the right thing. There are times we don't feel like loving people. There are times we don't feel like giving. And what are we meant to do? And some people taking the hard reading, I guess, of desiring God could think that an act only pleases God when it's done with the right motive, with a cheerful heart. And I even hinted in my sermon last week that doing things out of wrong motives can't be classified as really good. Right now, I don't want to get too kind of theological on this, but maybe I already have. I don't know. Maybe I do want to get too theological. I'm going about to get a little bit theological. I want to say this. Yes, God loves a cheerful giver. But sometimes you do have to give even when you're not cheerful. And the way to become cheerful, to become a cheerful giver, is to start giving. If you sit there and say, I'm not going to start giving until I feel led or until I feel compelled, you are missing the point big time. Sometimes we do have to do things out of duty, and that's okay. That's okay. And it's okay because I know when I do things out of duty, I'm doing it because I want to delight in it. And I'm doing it out of duty so that later on down the track, I will delight in it. So Piper was really harsh on like duty, you know, it's a pagan ethic. Immanuel Kant kind of invented it. It's nothing, it's not in the Bible, it's not Christian. We should do everything out of delight. I'm about to critique John Piper. This is wrong about this, because there are times where you just have to do duty. And the Bible actually talks about this. Ecclesiastes 12, there's a parable, is it Luke 19, where they say we've only done our duty. There's a few mentions where sometimes you just have to do duty. You just got to do it. Hoping that, yeah, it's going to lead you to delight in it. But you don't always delight in it. So yes, delight is a big deal. It is the ideal, but we're not always going to have it. We all know that. So we still need to do it. And this is, you know, this is the same with everything. Same with in marriages, etc., etc. Sometimes we just need to do what's right. And through that process, we start to delight. I don't think Jesus delighted in the process he went through on the way to the cross. You know, Hebrews does say that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But that was talking about not the cross, the joy after the cross, the joy set before him, the resurrection, the ascension. after the cross. So what does this all come down to? Glory, glory and joy. Look at verse 11. Glory and joy. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgivings to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And I think thanksgiving and glory, thanksgiving to God is a way of glorifying God. And in fact, the next verse, 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from the confession of the gospel. So people are glorifying God because they're seeing this generosity that's flowing from people who have been transformed. They've been transformed by the gospel. Man, God's been so good to me. He's been so generous. And then I'm just pouring out generosity to other people. People are seeing that and going, wow, praise you, Lord. Thank you, God. Pouring out thanksgivings to God, glorifying God because of that. And that's what this is about. This is what our lives are about, bringing glory to God. People glorifying God because of our submission to God. And if we don't submit to God, people miss out on seeing God. And people, when people miss out on seeing God, they don't glorify God. And when people don't glorify God, they don't get saved. I want my life to be for the glory of God. I don't want to live for anything lesser. To live for anything lesser, I see now as a complete waste of my time and effort, frankly. And I think how much time and effort I've wasted really in my life trying to build my little kingdom and bring glory to myself and make myself look good. What a pathetic waste of time. The only thing that is going to endure after this world has ended is the glory of God. And I want to be a part of that. My glory is going to fade. My glory is going to fade. But God's glory is going to go on forever. And I want to sow my life into that, putting everything in, including my money, everything, my time, my money, everything. We always have to think, you know, eternal perspective. What the other side of eternity, do you know how stupid, if that's the right word, maybe embarrassed or ashamed we're going to feel on the other side of eternity about so many decisions that we've made in this life, how we chose to spend our time, what we chose to care about, what we invested in. And so my hope, my prayer is that God, for all of us, and by God's grace, this is happening in our church a lot, that people would have a crystal clear vision of the life that is to come, so that we're spared the embarrassment, the regret of wasting our lives on this side of eternity. And there is a world of need out there. There is a world of people who are poor, a world of people who don't know Jesus. And let me just say this to finish. This is another little practical thing, but when weighing up what organization to give to or to give through, keep this principle in mind. You want maximum bang for your buck. So you want to give to organizations or through organizations where the recipients and those around them can see that the money is flowing on from gospel grace. That was a bit of a long sentence, but I tried to tie it in with the text. I don't want to lay down this as a hard and fast rule, but you basically want to try to give to explicitly Christian organizations. I know that Annie and I, we do give to some, the secular charities, not non-Christian charities, because Annie's just, they're on Annie's heart. Although I think after this sermon, I might need to go home and talk to her about these. But by and large, we give to explicitly Christian organizations as much as we can. And in fact, I think I'll take it a step further and say that the priority for giving is for poor Christians first. I think we see that in this text. I think we see it more clearly in Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Of course, we're meant to do good to everyone. All right, but the priority, do you see that? He says, uses the word, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So when it comes to your prayer and budget night, maybe you're going to go home now after night and have a prayer and budget night because you've heard this sermon. And you're thinking, okay, there's all these good causes. And there are tons of good causes. Like I said, there's a world of need out there, man. There's a million charities that you can give to and they're good. Maximum bang for your buck. That's what you have to be thinking. Maximum, what is going to glorify God the most? Really think about that. Really think about that. Where are you going to put your money? It's sowing and reaping. So this is what sowing to reap. Want to reap a harvest, righteousness, what we've looked at tonight. Where are you going to get that? Think about that. Pray through that. Are people going to see that the generosity is flowing from gospel grace? That's what's happening in 2 Corinthians 9. So it results in glorifying God. You don't just want it to result in kind of vague. I mean, it's good if they just are vaguely, I'm thankful. Yeah, thank you for giving me, you know, feeding me. That's good. That's good. But you want to maximize that. You want them to go, oh, why are they doing that? Because of Jesus. And there's plenty of good Christian charities that will do that. Maybe I should bring out a list of something. There's some that they're good, but then there's better ones, right? So this is because this is Jesus says, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for each other. So what's the big goal? People seeing us and glorifying God. Glory. That's the goal. Glory. God's glory. And God's glorified when people, when they see him, they see how great he is, they come to worship him, they come to follow him. That's what we want. We want to sow into. So I'll pray. Lord, we thank you for this practical book, and thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we see how he goes about bringing glory to you, not just in his preaching and his evangelism, but even in matters like money and feeding the poor and taking up a collection. We see his heart to bring glory to you, his heart to see people saved. And we thank you, Lord. We want to apply everything that we see here into our lives. Lord, you've blessed us here in this church with incredible finances, incredible educations, wealth, like earning capacity. And so, Lord, you says in your word, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Lord, we have a responsibility, Lord, and it's not just a responsibility, Lord, but we have a privilege. We get to sow into lots of things, Lord, that are going to reap a harvest of righteousness, God. And we want to be smart. We want to be shrewd, as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, Lord. That's how we want to live our lives. That's how we want to think about our budget, Lord. Maximizing glory for you. Being intentional, Lord. You've called us from our old life, Lord, where we lived for ourselves, we didn't care about anything, we just cruised along to this new life, Lord, that has purpose. We have purpose in our lives now, Lord. You've called us to be intentional about everything now. We put laziness behind us. We stand in a life that is deliberate, that is focused, that is intentional, that is goal-oriented. It's directed towards you, your kingdom, your glory. Help us, Lord, to maximize what we're doing here in Hawthorne, what we're doing in our lives, Lord, and particularly in the area of our wealth, our finances, as we've looked in the last 2 weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.